Yes, we definitely thank you just for this opportunity to come together and study Scripture. We're thinking about this subject of how to have a changed and transformed life. All of us sitting here, Lord, get the sense that we're not there yet. So it's just with a real humble posture that we approach you here tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, Colossians chapter 3, we're calling this like a renovation project. We looked over the last couple weeks, really Colossians chapters 1 through 2 are really all about the person of Christ, avoiding spiritual shortcuts, dead alleys, that kind of thing. In chapter 3, we start to switch over into what we might call our role in this whole thing. First, we have to have an appropriate picture of who Christ is. But at this point in the game, we're switching over into what God calls on us to do. It actually might surprise you what God calls on us to do and what he's already done. It's surprising how little we have to do. God does most of the work here. He's the one who changes us. Our role is just to be changed by him and actually open ourselves up to be changed, to believe and to trust him. We left off last week with this verse, Colossians 3:10, put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. So this term renewed, to be changed, to be transformed, this is like to be renovated. So this wouldn't be, picture a house. This wouldn't be like you're going into a house and putting a couple of coats of paint on the outside. This would be a complete rehabilitation, renovation. Last Thanksgiving, I got hip to this reality TV show. Okay, this is the only reality TV show I've ever liked or ever will like. That's usually what people say before they tell you about the reality TV show. It's called Bar Rescue, okay? And it's got this type A, in-your-face, 6'4" dude. His name's John Taffer. And this is pretty much him. He's either acting confused, like, what's going on here? He's pointing, he's instructing, or he's like 3 centimeters from somebody's face screaming at him, okay? This guy has opened over like 1,000 bars, something like that. An incredible expertise in how to run bars, open them, and fix them. So his whole job on this show is to come into bars that are dead or dying, get in there and help that bar owner rehab it. Well, last Thanksgiving, we got our relational time finished, and I literally sat and watched 5 hours of Bar Rescue. So captivated by this character. One of the things that's interesting, it's the owner. Everybody in the bar thinks the bar is doing terrible. It's usually the owner is so resistant to change. They don't want to do anything. They feel like things are going just fine, and it takes a big John Taffer to get in their face and point at him. This guy is so type A. He is like, makes Alexander the Great look like Michael Cera. Okay, he is just like so awesome. And he hurts people's feelings. It's like this painful process, but at the end of the show, it's so redemptive. They will literally go up and cleave to John Taffer. Like, thank you so much. They're weeping. It's almost like if they could just get a picture, if they could just be like, where are we going with this whole process? Show us what the bar is going to look like. As he's going in there and he's gutting this bar, as he's critiquing him, as he's arguing with him, they would start to see this is where we're headed. Well, this is illustrative of what Paul's doing here. Paul is basically giving a picture. He's holding up a picture of what a renovated, a transformed person looks like. So let's read through this here, Colossians 3:12. So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. So let's get started with this first attribute, this first thing that Paul is pointing toward. The term is compassion in Greek. It's splankna, one of the cooler Greek terms. Splankna means your bowels. Like we might say, baby, I love you and my heart is beating for you. Really, that feeling is a little bit lower, not too low, okay? But right in here, it's that butterfly feeling deep down in your guts, just that, oh, I'm feeling for you. I've got some splankna for you. Okay. Deep feeling compassion for somebody. Paul explains this a different way in his letter to the Romans, Romans chapter 12, verse 15. He says, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. So this is the ability that Christian workers need to develop. It's the ability to move into somebody's life and to have a general ability to empathize with their feelings. You know, most people form suspicion of Christian leaders for this point. They look at the person, they've served them, they've spent time with them, they've helped them however they can, listened to them, and yet there's just a general inability to feel for that person, to show emotion. This would be to show the proper emotion at the proper time. So if the person is rejoicing, you can genuinely feel for that person. To weep with those who weep. Much of Christian service is this, just being able to sit with people. Job's comforters did pretty well the first couple weeks. As they're talking with Job, they just sit with them. They don't say too much. They just listen. This is the heart of compassion Paul speaks about here. Then he says kindness, krestates in the Greek. Let's look this one up here. Colin Brown, he's a wordsmith, Greek scholar. He says, used as a noun, kreston, that's the root from which we get krestates, meant a friendly nature. So this is just a certain disposition that certain people can develop as we mature with Christ. This is the ability, well, it's the ability to show a certain kind of demeanor, a certain kind of presence as we move in other people's lives. For women, they look like, we usually call them the ice queen. There's just nothing happening there. Often very loving people, very loving. Yet they just can't show that sense of kindness, that sense of warmth. For men, it looks like they're a statue carved out of wood. They're just a block of wood. I actually have had to work pretty hard on this. When I talk with people, I have facial expression, okay? When I'm walking down the street, I just have no expression. Here's my resting expression face. You ready? Here it is. I'll get this side too. I'm not pissed at you. Okay, that's just how my face normally looks. I look like T-1000. Okay, I look like I'm going to fight John Connor and the human resistance. It's embarrassing. People will be like, I saw you the other day. I made eye contact with you. And you looked like a robot. You looked like pissed, constipated. I wasn't sure what it was, but not friendly. Just that ability to show warmth. You know who had this? Jesus Christ had this. In spades, he had this. I tend to think, as you read through the Bible, you don't see a single point, a single verse in all of Scripture that ever says Jesus was afraid of people. Does not exist. If Jesus walked into a room, he would be a very fierce, difficult person to deal with. If he was coming after you, very confident, ferocious, he could chew out a whole group of religious authorities. Just being there would strike fear into their hearts. At the same time, however, Jesus is one of the toughest, fearless people who's ever walked the earth. At the same time, when little kids saw Jesus, he had a certain presence that they would climb up on his lap and use him as a jungle gym. They'd see Jesus and, I want to climb on his shoulders. Okay, that's what kids would think when they would see Jesus. He had a certain presence about him. So you have to ask yourself, what is the presence I put off into other people's lives? What do they think of me? This can be very simple. Just you have the feelings for people. You have those feelings. It's just a matter of showing them, demonstrating them. Well, humility, one of the best ways to understand what words mean is to see them used in context. Paul elaborates on this, Philippians chapter 2, verse 3. He says, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. So look at the Look at the contrast here. So do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. That's on one side. And in contrast to those terms, we have but with humility of mind. So whatever humility is, it's in distinction, it's in contradistinction from selfishness and empty conceit. So many people think falsely humility means that I'm a weak doormat that people walk all over. It's weakness. Humility isn't weakness. Humility is strength. Jesus himself taught. He said, "Come all who are weary, and I will give you rest. For I am meek and humble in heart." Here we have the God-man, God himself, able to destroy the universe. And he's saying, I could do that, but what I'm doing, I'm actually holding back on my authority. Selfishness, empty conceit, these would be the opposite of humility. So this would be a mindset. You see the language, humility of mind. We're thinking. What are we thinking about? We're thinking about one another. This isn't that we're thinking about ourselves less. This is that we're thinking about other people more. That's what humility is. It's the quality to stop being narcissistic, self-focused, most of our time and energy being spent on ourselves. Instead, it's that decision to start thinking about other people. Here's the way Peter puts it, 1 Peter 5:5. All you, clothe yourself with humility toward one another. Why? Why should I be humble? For, there's the connecting word, for, why should I clothe myself? For, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So this could actually happen. We wouldn't want to find ourselves trying to serve Christ and find ourselves in opposition to God himself. That's what happens there. I think the line here is pretty low. When you think about how self-obsessed we are, I'll just speak for myself, how self-obsessed I am, narcissistic, self-focused, I think God can work pretty well through people, but there is a certain line below which God says, I can't help you. I cannot empower what you're trying to do. He gives grace to the humble. These are the people. And of course, the context here is Christian leadership. 1 Peter chapter 5. To be able to have an influence on other people, it's to have that humble posture. So, for example, ask yourself, am I able? Have I demonstrated that I am able to delegate what we might call front-of-the-house responsibilities? Front-of-the-house responsibilities, if you've ever worked in a restaurant, there's the front of the house, the servers, the manager. Then there's the back of the house, the cooks, cleaners, that sort of thing. So the same is true with Christian service. There are certain opportunities where you're standing out in front, in the front of the house, maybe teaching a group, leading, those kind of things. Are you able to delegate those things, those opportunities to other people? Or is this something you feel like you have to keep back for yourself? Every opportunity that comes up, you have to keep it back. Am I easily offended or slighted? Now, why would that be? Why would it be that if people make comments to you, which you find offensive, that you are just constantly being offended by people? Certain temperaments, personality types struggle with this more than others. Kind of those razorback personalities, temperaments, that any little comment you make, you're just constantly wondering if you're offending the person. Yeah, you're probably offended because you're thinking so much about yourself. Got to get this focus off of ourselves. You know, who cares about me? Who cares about how that comment affected me? Get it on to other people. Gentleness. This is a good quality. Proutes in the Greek. Let's look this one up too. Colin Brown says words from the Prowse group are used of tamed animals. So this would be the image of a stallion, powerful, muscular animal, weighs a ton, 2,000 pounds. And yet we would have a trainer, someone who has trained this animal, even though it has the power, the muscle to completely throw that trainer off his back. This thing has been tamed to the point where it's gentle. That's truly what the word means. Being able to hold back, not feeling like you have to unleash on people. Having strength, but it's restrained strength. Patience, some makrothumia in the Greek. Might as well look it up. Colin Brown says, being strictly military terms, the various words are readily used of metaphors in connection with the battles of life. So this is a military term back in the first century. Makrothumia, patience. Just picture, maybe you've talked to a soldier who's been in battle. The night before the battle, when he feels like he's going to wet his pants, when he feels like he just wants to go AWOL, when he wants to run, having makrothumia, patience, is to sit and to wait in preparation for battle. Not getting spooked, not flipping out, waiting for the right timing. I don't know if you've ever seen the movie Braveheart, Mel Gibson, one of the best movies on planet Earth, bar none, okay? There's the one scene, the best scene in the entire film, okay? The dirty, filthy English are at the top of the hill. And the awesome Scottish are at the bottom, okay? I'm Irish Scotch, by the way. Mel Gibson, William Wallace. This is totally not historical, but in the film, William Wallace is down at the bottom and he's got these big timbers that are sharpened that he's going to attack the British with. And they show the British, and the British are like, charge, you know, and they, the way he films it is, you know, down the hill, and they flash back to William Wallace. Hold. They flash back to the British. Flash back to William Wallace. Hold. They flash back to the British, and they flash back to William Wallace. Hold. And just the tension, you know, is, there's a picture if you need to see a picture of William Wallace. The tension is building, and just at the last second, now, boys, you know, they pick up the things and they stab the horses and the people, and bloodshed and some total slaughter. It's an awesome film. Anyways, that's what's being connoted by this term, makrothumia, the patience, waiting for the right timing, not just lunging, not just flipping out, taking off, but sitting here and waiting. We're waiting for orders. Now, the thing that's difficult for us is that God has kind of a different timetable. He's moving at a different pace than we are. He's an eternal being. He's seeing things from a privileged perspective of omniscience, being all-knowing. And so from our little termite perspective, we can look down at this section of space and time we're taking up, and it just looks like nothing is happening. Yet from God's perspective, he's seeing the whole thing. He knows how all this fits together. And so he's calling on us to wait for orders. Wait for the time to jump. Wait for the time to move. I remember the guy who led me to Christ. His name is Brian. We were studying the Bible together for a couple years. We were sitting around one night. I think we had a couple beers open, talking. And he confided in me. He said, you know, before I had led you to Christ, I had led 12 different people to Christ. And I tried to mentor them. I studied the Bible with them. I poured my life, my heart into their lives. Every single one of those people was just like, wanted nothing to do with Christ. Then he told me, I had never known this. He said, before I had led you to Christ, he said, I was going through serious doubt. I was starting to wonder about the efficacy of discipleship, which is mentoring younger Christians. I wonder if that was a good idea. Is this something I should be doing? He was just failure after failure after failure. And he said, and then I met up with you, and you're the first person that's ever decided to follow Christ I've ever studied with. So that got me kind of thinking. I thought, What if for those couple months before we became friends and he shared with me about Christ, what if he had just decided, I'm out of here. I don't need this. I don't need people abusing me, pouring my life into their lives, wanting nothing to do with me, I wouldn't be here. I wouldn't even know the Lord. I wouldn't be following the Lord. You know, I bet the same thing is true with you. You could track back with people that showed that patience to weigh in there, to stay in with the Lord, even though they're not seeing the results. There's nothing tangible, but just having that faith, that patience to stick it out. You know, we don't know how the story is going to turn out. We don't know when God's going to bring the results, bring fruit, as they say in the Bible. But we're going to stick in here until we see it happen. We want to see how the story ends. You know, there's many people here that won't be here in a year. It's because it's not stimulating following Christ anymore. It's not fun like it used to be. And this is what we need to develop, just a kind of quiet trust, this patience, that ability to stick in there with the Lord based on His truth, knowing that He's good and He's going to bring some good things out of it. Well, verse 13, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone. So this would be pretty universal language. Whoever, anyone, just as the Lord forgave you. So this would be another quality that is essential to Christian work and Christian service. To forgive just as the Lord forgave you. Many people, you see whole groups of Christians, can't get along, and it's because they lack this. We should all listen here. What is it? What does it mean to forgive my brother? Well, what does it mean first for God to forgive us? See what it isn't. God forgives without excusing our sin. You know, He doesn't look down at our sin and say, well, it's not that bad. It is that bad. It's really bad. It's so bad, Christ had to die on the cross just to pay for that. It is bad. It's disgusting. It's odious. It's horrific. He doesn't excuse it. He still chooses to forgive it. I remember I had to go back to a younger believer a couple years ago. I said to him, I sinned against you, and it was that. And the guy kept saying, he said, it's no big deal. It's okay. It's okay. It's no big deal. It's no big deal. Finally, I said, hey, it is a big deal. There's no excuse. It was on purpose. It was intentional. I need you to forgive me anyhow. Even though I did volitionally do it, I need forgiveness anyhow. This is the decision to release the person of the debt that they owe you. Just to release them. This is almost as important for the individual, the forgiver, as it is for the person being forgiven, the forgivee. In fact, you think most of the things that we forgive other people for, they never even know about. The immaturity, the coarse comment, the sarcasm, we don't go up to people and say, you know, I forgive you for that sarcastic comment. No, we just forgive it. It's more for me than it is for them. God forgives without trusting us. No, to forgive somebody does not mean that you trust them. That would be a bad idea. So every time you get abused by someone, you have to foolishly just open yourself right back up to them. No, trust is earned. And in John chapter 2, verse 24, Jesus is being described by the Apostle John as that He knew what was in the heart of people, and so He was not pistuo to them in trusting Himself. It's the same word that God uses for us to exert faith in Him, to trust. God forgives without making us grovel or weep. In fact, you know, God's not even into that. If you break down crying as you come back to God, He's like, you know, I'd rather you just accept the forgiveness I've already given to you. And so this would be true of asking or getting forgiving other people. We don't approach them and make them grovel before us. I remember there was a young woman, I was counseling on this. The person had apologized. The person had said, I was sorry, I need your forgiveness. Tried to make restitution, tried to do everything. And finally, the girl just said, I can't forgive them. And finally, we just said to her, what do you want this person to do? Do you want them to cry and weep and beg and kiss your feet? What if every time you sinned, you had to come before God and just beg for forgiveness for each sin. It doesn't work that way. Sin is not about the weeping. It's about asking for it. Jesus himself said, how many times should you forgive your brother? 7 times 70. And I don't think he meant 490. Okay, he meant every time if your brother comes back to you. Doesn't necessarily mean you have to trust him. It just means you're releasing that person from the debt that they owe you. It also means without conditions. We're not saying, well, if you do this, then I forgive you. You know, counseling a person about their deadbeat dad. I'll forgive him when he becomes a good father. Oh, no, no, no. That's not how it works. You choose to forgive. It's releasing that bitterness. It's releasing that anger. Basically, you know what it's saying? It's saying you're not self-righteous. It's saying this person is just as sinful as I am. This person is just as much desperately in need of God's grace as much as I am. In their situation, I might have done the same thing. And it's just releasing that person to stand before God on their own terms, refusing to be their judge. Well, in verse 14, as Paul often does, he kind of brings this all together. He brings it to a head. He says, beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Don't you want to be a loving person? Isn't that what you want? You know, who would ever say, I don't want to be a loving person. I don't want to be a kind person. That's the picture God has for us here. Verse 15, he says, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Now, some of our more, what Francis Schaeffer called, super spiritual Christians. These are the kind of Christians that don't really care about, like, reading a passage in its context. They just like to pull out little aphorisms, promises from Scripture, and apply them directly to themselves. When they actually fail to realize this verse here is coming in a context. So the context here is to put on love in a perfect bond of unity, namely with other people. And then he says, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Now, there could be two different ways of interpreting this. The first of which could be that sense of peace of when you come to know Christ. That peace, as Paul puts it in Philippians 4, that surpasses all understanding. It's the peace of God God has for us. Does God have that for believers? Yes, he does. But that would be the case of right message, wrong passage. Okay, that's true, but that's not what this is saying here. The other way to interpret it would mean let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts in the sense of you guys' hearts in the north, or if you're from the south, in y'all hearts, okay? I went down to the south, and I went into a place, and I said, are you guys open? They said, you're from the north, aren't you? Only northern people say you guys. We say y'all. I don't know why I shared that. Well, anyways, I thought that was important at the time. Now you know. Well, to which indeed you, the you here in the Greek, this is the plural you. This is for the whole group. So this would be, and look at the context. This verse is sandwiched between each other, one another, verse 13, one another, verse 16. This isn't peace in the sense of like inside my heart. This is peace with other people. It's in my heart being expressed outwardly to others. Verse 16, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom and teaching, admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. So you might be asking yourself, how is it that we can actually be transformed? How can we be changed into these fierce, confident, loving people, not a weak love, a strong, loving person that can move powerfully into other people's lives? What's the source? Where does it originate? It comes from right here, the Word of Christ. This comes from daily time in the Word. Now, notice what he says here. He says, richly dwell within you. reading a verse a day, reading, you know, devotional stuff, I'm not against it. But that's not what this is talking about. This is talking about a level of depth in God's Word that is incredibly, incredibly dense, sophisticated. This doesn't mean you have to be a scholar. That's not what this is talking about. What this means is that you've got your roots down deep and you're making progress in this area. Let me ask you, are you making progress in God's Word, or have you stalled out? There are times reading the Word where you just kind of feel like I'm not hearing from God. Keep at it. What you're going to find as you push through that, God speaks to you in new ways, powerful ways. I know some emergent theologians, these are people that aren't just postmodern in context, but postmodern in theology. They usually hate Christian churches that are all about reading the Bible. They'd rather go for experience, pithy statements, art, all that kind of stuff, okay? None of that stuff is bad, I suppose, but that's not what this is talking about here. I remember dialoguing with one emergent thinker. He said, you guys just worship your Bibles. You just love your Bibles. Well, I love my Bible because that's what the Bible tells me to do. In fact, I wouldn't know anything about Christ or salvation or forgiveness or anything if it wasn't from the Bible. What this passage is saying, anyone who's telling you what we should do is take the Bible out of your hand and put something else in it, you should be very suspicious. What is it that they're going to replace with the words of God himself? It's going to be worse, whatever it is, even if it's a good thing. The source comes from Scripture. He says, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another. So this would be the New Testament teaching. The teaching isn't just for one clergy person. Okay, this would be for everyone. Notice what he says, for one another. Every individual is having this role. We're all teaching each other. We're all admonishing each other. That would just mean correcting. You see somebody with a problem, you don't go and run for somebody to tell them about their problem. What you do is you confront that person. This is the role of each individual. This means counseling, too. Somebody has a problem. You know, not only opening up to other people, but letting other people opening up to you and helping out. With psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Yes, singing is commanded in Scripture. It's right here. I remember teaching a theology class. We're not really big on it in this church, singing, but I remember teaching a theology class with a bunch of people in our church, and I said, is singing ever commanded in the New Testament? Raise your hand if you say yes. One hand went up. Raise your hand if you say no. 49 hands went up. I said, really? What about Colossians 3:16? It says it right here, singing. Now, this wouldn't be describing a worship service, which is what the contemporary church in the United States would interpret it as. But it would. This is a command. This is an imperative to sing. To sing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Well, whatever you do, in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. Well, one more key. The first key was Scripture. Second key, just as important. It's logically secondary. We need Scripture first. Scripture has a logical priority, because otherwise we wouldn't even know what this says. But just as important, giving thanks. Notice in verse 15, you probably just skimmed right over this. Be thankful. Verse 16, with thankfulness in your hearts to God. You and I challenge you to do, look up thanksgiving in Paul's letters. You're going to see it's all over the place, particularly with prayer. Whenever Paul sat down to pray, and I'm praying to you with thanksgiving, and I'm praying for this church in Corinth with thanksgiving, and then I started thinking about Christ with thanksgiving, and I started thinking about Timothy, and so-and-so, and I just couldn't help but give thanks. This must have been a discipline this must have been essential to how Paul prayed. In our culture, we're not too hip to this. You know that song, Happy by Pharrell? I'm so happy, come along if you feel it. I'll stop. Anyways, Pharrell Williams, I remember talking to a few people. I was like, I love that song. It's just such a happy song. And they're like, barf, happy, everybody's so happy, yeah. Our culture, it's cool to be cynical. If you're the happy person, what's his problem, you know? It's cool to be sarcastic, cynical. And this is endemic to U.S. culture, even though we have so many things. We've actually developed, it's a biological disease that doctors have identified. It's called first world problems, okay? Medical doctors have discovered this. This software updates requires that I restart my computer. Oh. Treadmill picture. My treadmill is broken, so I have to run outside. I like that they have a nice picture of outside there. Okay, here's a good one. I poured my cereal into the bowl without checking to see if we still had milk. We didn't. I find those funny anyways. Well, this is the point here, okay? And I think we're laughing because we can kind of identify with these people. We find things to complain about. This is the thing. It's actually possible for Christian believers in Christ, to get one blessing after another, after another, after another, and never be satisfied. Never be happy. It's not only possible, it's probable. Isn't that amazing? You could be here with us tonight. You are a Christian. And you could go a single day without thanking God for the cross of Christ. Now, I'm putting myself in that group here. Isn't that unbelievably incredible? Well, our secular friends are way ahead of us on this. They've studied this. Robert Emmons, he's from the University of California. He's a psychologist. He says thankful people have more positive and optimistic appraisals of one's life, more time spent exercising, and fewer reported physical symptoms. An effective approach for maximizing one's contentment is to be consciously grateful for one's blessings, he writes. There do appear to exist benefits to regularly focusing on one's blessings. More likely to report having helped someone with a personal problem or offered emotional support to another. Greater levels of positive affect. You just have a positive demeanor. More sleep. Better sleep quality. And greater optimism and a sense of connectedness to other people. Now, Paul gives the antithesis of this. Romans chapter 1, verse 21. He says, the root sin of humans was the refusal to give thanks. He says, even though they knew God, but they refused to give him thanks, he says their foolish mind was darkened. As we continue to get blessing after blessing and we refuse to turn to God and say, thank you, God. Thank you that I'm here with this awesome network of friends. Thank you, God, that you have provided for me one time after another. I can look back. I can't even believe I'm sitting here. Thank you, God, that you have given me great, deep knowledge of the Word by being placed in such a sweet group as this. You've loved me through these people. You've given me your Holy Spirit. Yes, without giving thanks for these kind of things, this has a poisoning effect on your mind. It doesn't matter what you get. You could be given infinite blessings after that and still be dissatisfied. Now, somebody might think to themselves, yeah, but what if I have nothing to be thankful for? Well, Ajith Fernando addresses this. This is from his book, The Call of Joy and Pain. He lists six things that every single Christian can be thankful for. He says this, number one, God loves us, and in his love, he gave us his son to die for us. Just think about that for a second. God loved you so much, He gave you the greatest conceivable gift. He couldn't have given you something greater than His own Son. Number two, God has made us His children, and He looks after us. Jesus taught us to pray in this way: Our Father, who is in heaven. Yes, we can actually pray to God as our dad, as our father. Some translations render it Papa. Just a very deep, intimate relationship with God Himself. Number three, God lives in us, banishing loneliness. He's right about that. Hebrews 13. I will never forsake you. I will never abandon you. Number four, God turns the bad things that happen to us into good things. Even if this situation is looking bad here, God, I can still give thanks. I know that you're going to bring something out of this. There's a promise right there, Romans 8:28. Number five, God is able to comfort and to heal us when we're wounded. I've been in the Psalms recently. One of the psalmists says, God is close to the brokenhearted. What a great verse. Next time you're in that state of despair, God is close to the brokenhearted. He's right there suffering with you, wants to heal you. Number six, God has prepared us an inheritance that is more wonderful than anything we could ever imagine. Just our minds are going to be blown up when we get there. I can't believe it was this good. Fernando writes, these wonderful truths and many, many others are the basis upon which we have built our lives. We can cling to them when everything about us seems gloomy. Thankfulness arises out of a deep and unchanging reality that undergirds our lives, namely, that the Almighty God loves us and looks after us. Well said. So you might be sitting here with us tonight and you might be thinking to yourself, this guy is crazy. This is the most absurd thing I've ever heard. God loves us, wants to give us heaven, wants to look after us, wants to heal our wounds. You might be thinking that to yourself. You know what that could be? Well, it could be two things. The first thing, it could be that I am insane. I don't know what I'm talking about. The other possibility could be that you have never met the love of Christ. You've never opened up your heart in faith and asked Christ to pay for your sins and the Holy Spirit to be put into your heart. And let me tell you, once you do that, once you make that decision just to surrender, to stop running and sit still and just be like, God, it's been a long time here. I'm ready. I'm ready to know your love. When that happens, you're going to start to see this way differently. You're going to start to see, as Paul puts it in Romans chapter 5, for the Lord has poured His love out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. And you're going to be able to understand what we're all talking about here, to have that existential experience directly with God Himself. Well, as we conclude here, this can be a little bit, you know, like a buckshot. Let's try and focus this down here. God wants to change you. He's active. He's going to do His role here. Our role is just to sit still and to trust Him and let Him come into our lives. Let Him change us. Here's the question. What is the one step you can take to allow God to do this? Oftentimes when I sit under Bible teaching, there will be one point that I'll just think, that was just for me. I don't even know if that guy knew what he was talking about when he said that, but that hit right into my heart. I need to open up to that person. I need to take that step of faith. This is very individual, very unique to the individual. See if the Holy Spirit is maybe speaking to you and telling you one step you could take to let God change you. And second, maybe you're sitting here with us tonight and you can never remember that time that you let Christ into your heart. And let me tell you, you could do that here with us tonight. You don't have to stand up or whatever. You can just, you know, this is nothing showy. This is an inward matter. This is between you and God, your Creator. in prayer. We're going to pray together. You could just pray that in the quiet of your heart as we sit here tonight. Well, if you're a first-time guest, we give out a free book. It's on apologetics. It's why we should even believe in the Bible in the first place. Do we have evidence, or is this just blind faith? And we also give you a free drink. That's just kind of a sign of hospitality for checking out our group. If there's something in the teaching, if you have questions about the giving campaign, you can come up and talk to me afterward. But let's talk about our teaching. Was there anything that struck you? Maybe you wanted to contribute. Maybe something that's happened to you you want to share. You can do that at this time. Okay, I'll be back here.
I just had a question about when you're verse 16 about the word richly dwelling in us, and you had mentioned that if you're going through a dry time in your word, to kind of keep at it.
Yeah.
Do you have any more advice for people going through that? Like, is it something that we should look to ourselves and be like, maybe, you know, I've heard people sometimes say, like, if you feel far from God, he hasn't moved, you have. Like, should we look at ourselves? Or is it just the type of thing that you keep plowing through and hopefully you break through somehow if you're faithful?
The Bible is really clear that we shouldn't base our faith off of our feelings. That is crystal clear. However, I think of feelings, okay, not as a thermostat that change your spiritual life, but more like a thermometer that is a good indicator of your closeness with God. So sometimes you don't feel close with God, and that's okay. But if you're going months and months of never feeling close with God, not having any kind of joy, emotion, you feel kind of numb, that doesn't mean your relationship with God has changed, as you pointed out correctly. Your status with God is always the same. You're always forgiven. You're always loved. But there is something on your end that needs to change. Yeah. I think that would be a sign that it's not the thing that's going to change you, but it's a warning sign, so to speak. I don't think every time we open up our Bible, we need to be like weeping or something. That would be a warning sign too. Okay. But on the other extreme, but to be able to have emotions when we meet with God, I think that is appropriate. Yeah. But it's not something we should expect or demand. It's something I think is a good indicator over time. Does that make sense? Okay. Any other questions, comments?
James.
Yes.
Over on the other side. I've actually been getting that question. What's up, man?
Hey.
I've been getting that question a lot lately. And the answer that I've been giving a lot of people is, you know, we have a relationship with God. And when you get in your word, I think it's a lot of times like when you hang out with your friend. You know, you hang out with them maybe once every week. And the question I ask people, it's like, how often can you remember something really profound that your friend said this past week? You know, if you catch someone in the right week, they're like, oh, yeah, man, something really awesome that he said. But a lot of times it's I hung out with them and I maybe remember a couple points. But I can tell you like 3 or 4 weeks ago, they did say something really awesome. And the same way, if you have a relationship with God, it's there's sometimes you're going to get in your Bible and it's just going to be something.
Yeah.
But there's sometimes where you're going to get in your Bible and it's going to be something pretty incredible. And so, you know, I think that's the way that God works, too. It's, you know, sometimes it's something that just blows your mind and it's totally awesome. And then sometimes it's the everyday conversations. But, you know, the thing that I also point out to people, too, is, you know, it may seem like nothing, but then 5 or 6 days later, someone comes up to you and asks you something. And all of a sudden you're like, man, it totally didn't matter at that point in time. But now it's something awesome. Let me tell you this. And they're like, wow, thanks so much. And so it's the same way relationships work. And so if we expect God to relate in any other way, it would be really weird.
Good point. That's a great illustration. Well said. Yeah.
So I kind of like the thing that you said about singing. And for people who know me, I kind of like singing a lot. But it's actually a really cool thing. And I think for people who are Christians, especially I think being of college age, it's like it's really fun to be like cynical about everything and kind of view like, well, there is a lot of really bad Christian music and stuff like that. But I feel like in my own life, like nothing really combats like cynicism towards God and other people than like just knowing some really awesome spiritual songs that I like and just singing them to God, like whether it's in my heart or vocally. And we actually did that as a cell group a couple weeks ago. We taught on like cynicism and sincerity. And afterwards, I grabbed my guitar and I said, all right, we're going to sing a song. And it was kind of rough for the first couple verses. I think some guys really resented me for it. But it was actually a really, really cool experience. I mean, it's like a lot of us, we live together. We pray together. We're worshiping God together already. And so I think it's a really cool thing to go to that level, too, because it is biblical. And it's pretty hard to sing and be cynical at the same time, too.
I can very much identify with your buddies there, you know, where it's so hard to get into Christian music. But there are a few songs that I'll sing in the car when no one is around. And I'm sure my cell phone is not butt dialing somebody. It's helpful, but I think it's the key here is the Thanksgiving part. Now, in many churches, one of the things they do is they look at this passage, you know, singing or whatever, and they import all of that material from the old covenant, which is different. The new covenant, it's how should we sing? When should we sing? Where should we sing? Wherever, however, whenever. If it helps you, do it, and it's to get you closer with God. So it isn't necessarily something that we have to even do as a group. It's something that God has given us. As you said, it's a tool to help us connect with Him. And if you feel comfortable doing it, I suggest it. Most Christian things you do, like praying out loud, that's stupid. I don't want to, you know, until you try it. And then you're like, that's really cool. I really enjoyed that. And singing is no different. So, yeah, think about that. Xenos. Okay. Oh, all right. How about over here?
I like when you're talking about Thanksgiving during the teaching. I feel like over the years I've walked with God, the first few months or year was like really close to God, feelings-based, could really drive on that. Then after a while, you start getting a little dry and you realize that it's really based on truth. And a lot of times with Thanksgiving, you got to look at the truth for the impact to come through.
Yeah.
And I think that was a really cool part that like struck me during his teaching. It's like that comment of Thanksgiving. I don't look at the indicatives like I am forgiven. I am adopted. There's nothing I can do to earn my forgiveness to God. It was everything he gave me. And I think that's what a lot of us, you know, that have been walking with God forget a lot about is that it's not based on a seasonal trial. A lot of times we look like, oh, maybe a month will go by and everything will get better. But like maybe years will go by and things don't get better. But God is still sufficient. And like I think that's what a lot of people need to look to is that God is sufficient no matter how you feel. It's based on the done work of Christ. And a lot of times we forget that. And we need to be thankful for that a lot more and going to Him for that.
Yeah, I'm definitely for, you know, giving thanks for anything. You could be sitting in the morning in front of your cup of coffee, and it smells really good, and just being like thankful for that, you know, it tastes really good. Your spouse, your girlfriend, your buddies, your car. You get into your car starts. Praise God, you know. I've driven quite a few cars. I've said that quite a bit, you know. That's okay. It's just if those things become central and these truths that you're talking about become peripheral, what happens when those things are missing? We got to get rooted in the core truths that about us that never change. Because, you know, I remember hearing an older believer one time. He said, you know, look at yourself. You're in this awesome culture. Your parents are, you know, middle class. You know, so many people in the world don't have what you have. You should be thankful for that. I was like, that is true. We should be thankful for that. But what about all those other people? What do they have to be thankful for? Well, the thing that's true of all people who know Christ is that security we have in that relationship with Him. And if those things don't become the fulcrum of our Thanksgiving, we're going to be very unstable, as you pointed out there. Thanks, yeah. Okay, one more, and we'll close up.
I really liked your points about, like, forgiving people, and I really liked that list you came up with. I've been, like, meditating on forgiveness a lot lately, and I was, like, thinking and praying the other day about how, like, as followers of Christ, we're called to imitate Him, and, like, He's the leader, so, like, we should also think of, like, forgiveness as maybe, like, oh, because, like, my Savior and my leader has deemed this person forgiven, I'm going to jump on board with that and also forgive them. And I'm not going to go against what my leader is doing, you know. And, like, if my leader has declared this person valuable, I'm going to treat them like they're valuable because I don't want to go against what my Savior and leader is doing.
Great point. Or just to put that another way, add on to that, if Christ forgives them, who am I to say, and Christ forgives me, who am I to say I'm going to withhold forgiveness from this person after being forgiven so much? And Christ is saying, I can die. I love this person so much I could die for them. But you're saying you can't dispense forgiveness? Why again? Could you clarify? I think we should be open to the idea, if Christ can forgive this person, who am I to say I can't? Yeah, that's a great point. Well, why don't we just close down in some prayer here. Let's pray, pray real loud for us and we'll wrap up. Yes, we do thank you, God, as we read through this passage. At least for me, Lord, you look at these attributes and realize you fall pretty short. But we thank you that you accept us anyhow. The reason why we're here isn't because we have it all together. We're here because we want to learn and hear from your way. We want you to change us. We thank you that as we embark on this process, that you are changing us. It doesn't feel like that every day, but then we look back over a year or so and we see that you have changed us quite a bit. We're just thankful that you're committed to us. You say in your word, you're never going to forsake us, never abandon us. Lord, we want that for our friends sitting here who maybe haven't come to Christ yet. Maybe they're sitting here wondering if they should make that decision. We pray that you would just give them the courage to call out to you in faith, even as we sit here together, just in their heart, and just pray for your love to come in. We pray that they would come to know your forgiveness with us, and we pray that they could know that peace and that joy that comes from knowing you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.